Well, good morning. It is lovely and a privilege to be able to speak to you this morning. And today we are starting a new sermon series looking at Matthew's Gospel called The Kingdom of God, The Rule and Reign of Jesus. And in the next few weeks, we're going to explore what the Kingdom of God is all about. Matthew uses the word kingdom twice as often as the other Gospel writers. And perhaps God will challenge our understanding about the kingdom of God. But I do pray we will all be open to have our thinking shaped by a fresh vision of what life in the kingdom here and now means and the part we are called to play in building it as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, last week, Mike spoke to us about the visit of the Magi in Matthew's Gospel. Excuse me. Now, he said there were only two kings in the story, Herod and Jesus. And I think these two kings also demonstrate perfectly the essence of the passage we're looking at today. Two kings, two ways of wielding power. See, the temptations are all about power. They're temptations in that Jesus is being tempted to use his power and his authority in the wrong way and for the wrong reasons. So the temptations go to the very heart of who Jesus is and his mission. Now, understanding this passage from Matthew, to understand it properly, it's really important to look back at what went before, to put it in context. What went before is Jesus' baptism, at which everyone, according to Matthew, hears a voice from heaven declaring, "This is my son." The Spirit then compels Jesus into the desert to fast and pray, probably as he meditates on who he is and his public ministry, which is about to begin. Now, the desert itself is an interesting setting. There we go. Sorry? Has it gone on one? Sorry, there we go. The wilderness itself, either side of the Jordan, was viewed in the Jewish tradition as the dwelling place of evil spirits and Satan's abode. So it's not by chance that Jesus is led there by God with the express reason of being tempted or tested. The desert setting also serves as a parallel between Jesus' experience and that of the Israelites wandering in the desert after the Exodus. God's people were unfaithful and disobedient in the desert, whereas Jesus was faithful and obedient to God in every test, proving he was the Son of God, which had just been affirmed at his baptism. So we're told that Satan begins his first temptation with the words, "If you are the Son of God." Now, this could have been an attempt immediately to call into doubt Jesus' sonship. We know that Satan is the father of lies, as Jesus calls him. Did God really say that? You made it up. How often have you been tempted to question if you really are a child of God? Well, John 1 verse 12 says, "To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So if you ever doubt it, there's a verse you can go back to. It is written. The word translated "if" can also mean "since" or "in view of the fact that." If you are the owner of the car, then you can decide when to drive it. If you are the Son of God, then you can command these stones to become bread. You see, Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. And that he can do this if he chooses to. That's exactly what he's playing into here. What's wrong with making bread? He's hungry. It wouldn't hurt anyone. And actually, no one will know because he's alone. But is he? No, God's there. And Jesus hasn't been told to make bread by God. So it would be disobedient for him to do it. If God has led him to be there, God will supply his needs, which is where the comparison with Israel in the desert comes in too. See, hunger was used to test the Israelites who grumbled against God. And you can read about it in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. They didn't trust God to feed them. They wanted to go back to Egypt where they said, we were so well fed. No, they weren't. Would they trust God? No. Would Jesus trust God? Now, Matthew also uses the plural here, stones, implying Jesus could make lots of bread for lots of people. And this would be a messianic act. He's tempting Jesus' use of his messianic power. Will he use it now for his own ends, rather than accept that the hunger is God's will for him right now? What will Jesus choose to do with his power? Well, he replies to Satan from Deuteronomy again, chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's a very famous scripture verse. Life itself, including bread, comes from God, and Jesus is willing to trust his Father to meet his needs. He isn't going to use his power for his own ends. So we should ask ourselves, how willing are we to trust God for our needs? Jesus teaches us to pray, give us today our daily bread. Now, we aren't tempted to make bread miraculously, strangely enough, but we are tempted to be proud in our efforts at being self-sufficient and to try to be in control of everything. Do we give thanks for our daily bread and for what God gives to us in every other way? The greatest thing God can give us is himself. And he's more than willing to be our living bread if we will let him. Are we also willing to submit to what God wants, like Jesus was, when he refused to give in to making bread against God's will? Next, Jesus is taken to the temple in Jerusalem, to a high point at which the devil commands him to throw himself down in order to be rescued by angels, as Psalm 91 says, which the devil quotes. Yes, the devil knows scripture. The rabbis believed that in the last days the Messiah would stand on the roof of the temple. There was also a Jewish tradition that the Messiah would perform miracles at the temple. So, was this temptation that Jesus could prove or proclaim his messiahship by being supernaturally rescued from death in a spectacular show? Well, in Jesus' subsequent ministry, he performs miraculous healings and he tells people to keep it secret, Matthew 12:16. And he's asked to give signs and he's reluctant to do so. Matthew 12:39 and 16:4, if you want to look them up later. Thinking about this then, I would argue that this temptation for a show of the miraculous could have feasibly been part of Satan's strategy. And it's possible that Jesus reflected on this temptation later and drew understanding from the temptation. This could have informed his motives and methods for the use of his messianic power. And all throughout his ministry, Jesus was not in the business of putting on a show. Now, it appears that Satan is testing Jesus' trust in the scriptures, and so testing his faith in what God says. If you believe this, then why not do it? Show your great faith in God. Instead, Satan is actually tempting Jesus to manipulate or control God, not demonstrate faith. You see, forcing God's hand is not faith, but presumption. Jesus replies to Satan in verse 7, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And this verse refers to the grumbling of the Israelites against God at Massah and Meribah, where they tested God about the provision of water in the desert. And you can read about that in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. See, in reality, expecting heavenly deliverance from a jump to certain death would be to overtly test God, which Jesus, unlike Israel before him, will not do. I believe we can learn from this that we must not give in to the temptation to try to manipulate God to act on our behalf in our prayers. Even when we have good motives, we must pray, "Your will be done." Have you ever thought, "Oh, I wish God would do a miracle here. It'd be such a great witness." I have. I've definitely thought that. We think miracles will convince people of the truth of the gospel. But no, sorry, you see, Jesus said that even someone rising from the dead, referring to himself in Luke chapter 16, even someone rising from the dead will not convince people of the truth. No. Miracles on their own won't convince people. So what does? The Holy Spirit does. And when people see God in our lives, in our actions and attitudes. So to the last temptation, the devil takes Jesus, we're told, to a high mountain to see all the kingdoms of the world and their splendour. And this is most probably in the form of a vision, because there is no mountain here where you can see all the kingdoms of the world at the same time. So it's visionary, probably. And he says, "All this will I give you," which presupposes it's his to offer. As the world is under Satan's control, Jesus calls him the prince or the ruler of this world in John 12:31. So the enticement from Satan is to have now, and by the wrong means, the authority over the world and receive the glory which God has rightly promised to his Son. I'll say that again. The enticement from Satan is to have now, and by the wrong means, the authority over the world and receive the glory which God has rightly promised to his Son. Jesus has a legitimate claim to the lordship of the world, doesn't he? And Jesus would have known, for example, this verse in Psalm 2. "The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession.'" And there are other verses as well that we could quote that signify that that is going to happen. But the means by which Jesus would gain the kingdoms now that Satan offers, the means would be idolatry. Satan wants Jesus to worship him, which goes against the very first commandment God gave to Israel: "You shall have no gods before me," from Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 and 7. Here we can also see the symbolic relevance of the setting of the high mountain this time, since mountains were associated with idolatry in Israel's history. High places were used for pagan religious ceremonies, and God told the Israelites to destroy them, and that's in Deuteronomy 12 too. So we're reminded also of Israel's apostasy in worshipping the golden calf, while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. In this situation, though, in the face of temptation to idolatry, Jesus remains faithful, in contrast to Israel. Jesus responds to Satan's request with authority: "Away with you, Satan. Away with you, Satan," he says in verse 10. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only," it says in Deuteronomy 6:13. But Jesus changes the word "fear" to "worship." Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He does this to reflect the devil's words: "If you worship me." So he says, "Worship the Lord your God only." And actually, worship and fear are quite linked, actually, the ideas, because if you worship God, you will fear him. You will stand in holy awe and reverence of him. He's not going to choose Satan over God, even with the promise of splendor, because Jesus is following his Father's will. As he says later on in his ministry, the Son can do nothing by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing, from John 5:19. The rule of the world is legitimately Christ's, but he wasn't going to take it in that way. Jesus refuses to use power in the way in which the world uses power. He doesn't grasp at it, like Paul explains so beautifully in that well-known verse in Philippians chapter 2. He did not regard equality with God something to be grasped or exploited, the NRSV says. He's willing to wait for the right way to bring in the kingdom, the rule and reign of God. And this will ultimately lead him to the cross and eventually to the rightful throne before which every knee shall bow and confess his true lordship. Jesus' rule is one of humility, servanthood, of raising others up. Idolatry is putting anything in first place in priority in our lives. This is the place which only God should occupy, the place of priority and first place. So are we tempted to give priority to the things which the world considers more important than God? In our affluent society, money, fame and power all tempt us to pride, selfishness and self-seeking. As St. John puts it, do not love the world or the things in the world. In John 1:2-15, he's not saying don't love people. He's not saying don't love the created world. He's saying don't love the pride and the self-seeking and the trappings of the world. We must resist the temptation to seek glory and power for ourselves too. We must resist the temptation to grasp at power as the world defines it. Now, a word about power. If you're thinking, well, I'm not really someone who has very much power, so this doesn't apply to me, I want to challenge you. Every one of us has influence of some kind or another. The Christian leadership guru, John Maxwell, you may have heard of him. John Maxwell says this, leadership is influence. Nothing more, nothing less. So what's influence? Well, influence, looked up a definition, is the capacity to have an effect on the character, development or behaviour of someone or something. And the Cambridge English Dictionary says this, it's the power to have an effect on people or things. So they use that word, power. It's the power to have an effect. And we know that leaders are people of power, don't we? Whether they lead companies, churches, or countries. We talk about the president of the USA as the leader of the free world. He has power. Joe Biden on Wednesday night, as angry crowds overwhelmed the Capitol building in Washington, he said this. He said, the words of a president matter. Why? Because leadership is influence. So his words have power to influence others. He went on to say, at their best, the words of a president can inspire. At their worst, they can incite. I don't think I really need to say any more about that. But I will ask, do our words matter? Where do you have influence? There are people on social media called influencers. Do you use social media? Who's listening to you? What a responsibility. Do you have children or grandchildren? Do you influence them? Do you have oversight of staff in your workplace? Do you influence them? Do you teach or have a mentoring role? Do you influence the people you teach? Are you on any committees? Do you send emails of encouragement to people? Do you influence people? Yeah, we all have an influence in one way or another. We have much more power than we think we do. So I would ask, let's use it following Jesus' example with responsibility, humility, and with God's will in mind, prompted and guided by the Holy Spirit. At the end of our reading, Jesus begins to preach. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," in verse 17. He has just determined for himself how he will use his kingly power in bringing in that kingdom. Mike quoted Jesus' words about kingdom power last week, and I think it's really appropriate to close with them again today from Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 20. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen.